We are in the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is, of course, where we've been a number of weeks and still be a number of more weeks. There's a lot in this chapter. And today we're going to now see Jesus point out the sin of this woman. But he's a gracious Savior. So John chapter 4, again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 45. Our focus on verses 15 to 19. Hear God's holy word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we thank you for your word, and we know that your word is true. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each that we would hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen Jesus passing through Samaria on the way to Galilee. In fact, we read, right, that he had to pass through Samaria. But the reason he had to pass through Samaria was so that he could speak to this woman at the well, and indeed to her townsfolk too. You see, Jesus is God's gift, not merely to the Jews. Jesus is the gift of God to the world. And so Jesus crossed not only geographical boundaries, but social boundaries as he went to share the gospel with a Samaritan woman. And again, remember, Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, and certainly not with a Samaritan woman, and certainly not with a immoral Samaritan woman who was ostracized even by her own people. That's why she didn't come to the well in the morning, but in the heat of the day by herself, so she could avoid others. She came alone, and Jesus spoke to that woman. And Jesus, being thirsty, asked her for a drink. But Jesus was also looking to talk to her about the living water. And so last week we saw Jesus speak to the woman about living water. We saw Jesus respond to the woman's question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus responds in a very thought-provoking way, in essence saying, "If you knew who I am and the great gift of God in me, you would not respond to my request by giving me a history of the social problems between the Samaritans and the Jews. You would drop everything and you would ask me for a drink." We describe that living water as the soul-satisfying grace of God, and as the transforming grace and power of God that God alone can give and that leads to eternal life. Jesus is the gift of God that was sent from the Father, and in him is eternal life. But like Nicodemus, this woman was earthly minded. "How could Jesus give me water? He's got no rope. He's got nothing to draw with, no bucket. What's he think he's doing? Does he think he's better than our father Jacob?" Well, yeah, he does. But she didn't know at that point who she was speaking to. Today we'll see her get a little bit closer, but not quite there yet. But Jesus offers this water as a gift. And he promises that whoever drinks it will never thirst again. But again, as I say, this woman doesn't quite understand yet. Today, Jesus confronts this woman with her sin. And there are three things that we're going to look at. First of all, God knows our sin. Secondly, God's holiness. and our sin. And finally, God's gift and our sin. Jesus had told this Samaritan woman that if she knew the gift of God and who it is that offers it to her, she would ask him for living water. And now in verse 15, she makes that request. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This is an imperfect request. She doesn't understand what the living water is, but it's a request nonetheless. And Jesus responds to that request in verse 16 and tells her, go call your husband and come here. She then tells Jesus that she has no husband. And Jesus responds, you're right in saying I have no husband. I know that. Because you had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. Yeah, what you said is true. Now, some think that Jesus is changing the subject here. Jesus tells her to get her husband. And then he goes on to give her a history of her own relationships. But what about the living water? Well, Jesus is precisely dealing with the living water. She had not, at this point, understood who was talking to her, the gift of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, Jesus is not merely talking about family history and tracing roots and so forth like that. He's in a gentle way approaching her with her sin that she might understand that she needs not merely the water in the well, that she needs salvation, that she needs the Savior. And so this isn't a change of subject. This is what? This is getting at the very heart of the matter. This is getting at what she really needs. And isn't it interesting that Jesus could say that to this woman? By that I mean, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five and the one's not yours. Isn't it interesting that Jesus could say that to her? In other words, what's Jesus showing her? I am God. I am that gift of God. I am the Savior. I am the Lamb of God. Jesus wasn't from Samaria. It was clear he had not met that woman. He did not, apart from being God, if you will, know her. He couldn't have, humanly speaking, known her history. Well, some might say that, well, he could have guessed it because he was there at noon and she was by herself. He could have guessed something was up with her. Yeah, no, this is God who was able to specifically say what? Yeah, you don't have a husband now and you have five. And so the fact that Jesus knew her past in a very specific way, he's showing her something about himself. If she understood the gift of God and who it was who was asking for her drink, right? Which is exactly what he's showing her now. Then he would give her living water. He is God. He's showing her that. The very fact that he knows her history shows that he is God. And the Gospel of John has been telling us over and over again that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've seen that Jesus is God when he changed water to wine in chapter 2. And there's going to be plenty of other signs in the first half of John showing that Jesus is God. And we know that the purpose of John's gospel is what? John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And the fact that Jesus was able to recite the details of her life shows his deity, just as his weariness and wanting a drink showed his humanity, God come in the flesh. His knowledge now shows his deity. The one speaking to her is God. Now think about this. Jesus knows the details of this woman's life. He knows her sin. He knows the type of immoral life that she's lived and that she's still living right now. five husbands, and the one she's with is not her husband. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this. If Jesus knew the details of this woman's life, he knows the details of your life. All the details. They're not hidden from him. Not one of them. The things you've done, the things you've thought, might be hidden from those around you. Maybe. But they're not hidden from God. He knows all the details. God is omniscient. Children, you remember that word, omniscient? It means all-knowing. He knows what you've done. He knows what you think. He knows what you long for. He knows what your sinful heart craves. He knows every detail of your life. There's nothing that escapes his notice. All is open before him. All the worst things about you are open before him. And throughout the Bible, we see God has a knowledge of sin. Cain, right, killed his brother Abel. But even before that happened, God knew the heart of Cain and warned, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. And though that killing of Cain, killing his brother, that is, God approached and asked, what have you done? God knew it. And remember when Sarah laughed to herself, it says, to herself, when God had promised that she would have a son in her old age? God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Jonah ran from the task that God had called him to do, and God saw him in the boat headed for Tarshish and threw a storm at him. God knows our sin. Not some of it, all of it. All of its detail, all of its grossness, all of its wickedness. The secret thoughts of your heart that you think no one else knows, God sees. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And that's in one sense a scary thought, isn't it? Knowing that every moment is lived before the face of God and he sees all things. But knowing this is actually a good thing. Why do I say that? Because every single one of us is more tempted to sin when we think what? Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see. Brothers and sisters, God sees everything. And when we know that we can't hide anything from God, we'll be more willing to fight temptation. This helps us to strive to live in obedience when we know God sees all. But I want you to see that Jesus is not telling her sin to show her that you have no hope. It's by grace that Jesus brings this to her mind. He shows her her sin and lets her know that he sees her sin, that she may know what? She needs the Savior. And he's right there before her. If you knew the gift of God and the one who speaks to you, you would ask. The woman wanted water, and Jesus was showing her, you may need that water. But what you really need, even more so, is salvation. Knowledge of our own sin has other benefits as well. When you know your own sin, it cultivates humility in you. See, if you think too highly of yourself, you have a tendency to what? Look down on others. Well, I'm good. But others, who? But if you know that you're a sinner and you're only saved by grace, how can you look down on someone else? When we remember our sin, When we know our sin, it enables us to approach others with humility and enables us to be patient with others, knowing that our sin is great before God and He's been patient with us. But when we think too highly of ourselves, we can be very impatient and ungracious towards the sins that we see in others. Isn't it interesting to think about this? You have no right. You have no right to be impatient towards the sins of others if you're not impatient with your own sin. Remember your sin before God and how gracious He is. And when we do, we see others in a different light. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think of our sin, we need to think of our sin in light of the holiness of God. If we're going to evangelize, we need to talk about sin in the light of God's holiness. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Sin separates us from God. It brings us under His judgment. You know that the wages of sin is death, and you know that God is a holy and a just God, too holy to look upon sin. As you look to a holy God and a just God, He must do what? One who is holy and one who is just must punish sin. He can't just say, well, you know what? I guess Fern's not that bad. I can just let it go. Well, that woman, she's not that bad. I can just let it go. I'll let it slide. For a judge to do this would be unjust. It's unjust in the same way, right? For a judge to let a murderer go free. If a judge didn't want to convict a murderer, instead said, I'll let him go. He wouldn't be just. We'd be saying, what are you talking about? How can you not do that, judge? Sin separates from God. God is holy. Genesis 18:25 says, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In Matthew 10:28, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the average unbeliever today doesn't really consider himself a sinner, does he? And doesn't see sin as that big of a thing. Most people in the world will admit that they're not perfect. Yeah, I sin, I suppose. But I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect. I'm just not that bad. But at the same time, right, they don't see themselves as worthy of eternal punishment. They don't see themselves as sinning much. Man fails to see his sin in the light of the holiness and justice of God. Our sin warrants God's wrath because God is a holy God. That's what we deserve. That's why the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we merit. That's what we earn. And let me try to illustrate this a bit. Let's pretend that a person lives till they're 80 years old. And let's pretend that you only sin once a week. Wouldn't it be great if you only sinned once a week, by the way? Let's pretend they live to 80 years old and you only sin once a week. Such a person would have then what? 4,160 crimes on their rap sheet before God. Not a big deal, right? Can a holy God take such a rap sheet so lightly? But we know that we sin more than once a week. Let's say that a person sees himself as sinning once a day. 80-year life again. That's 29,200 offenses on our rap sheet. And that's not even counting for leap year. Can God take that lightly? But the truth of the matter is we sin more than that. What if it was three times a day only? That's 87,600. Can a holy God just let that slide? But let me ask you this. Are you in sin right now? Do you love God 100% the way you should, at least right at this very moment? No show of hands for that. We fall short more than we think. And God is a holy God. Sin separates us from God. It's contrary to his nature. He is holy. God is just. Sin must be punished. But it separates from God. What did Adam do when he fell into sin? He hid from the garden. And then he tried to cover his shame with a fig leaf. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, Jesus confronted this woman with her sin, because apart from understanding her sin, she's not going to understand God, nor the gift that she needs. In evangelizing, we must talk about God's law. We must talk about sin. We must talk about God's holiness. But we don't stop there. We talk about Christ and what he's done. Because if we don't understand the bad news, you can't understand the good news. And so you can't evangelize without talking about the bad news. But brothers and sisters, Jesus came to deal with sin. And so let's talk about God's gift and our sin. Jesus confronted this woman with her sin because he loved her, because he knew her sin, and because she needed the solution. Jesus himself is the solution for her sin. John the Baptist boldly proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was Christ's very purpose in coming into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." The Pharisees complained to Jesus' disciples. Luke 5:30. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responded, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How does Jesus redeem his people? You know the answer to this. He came into the world born of a woman. Jesus took to himself a human nature. Right? Adam was to do what? Keep the law perfectly. And he failed. Jesus took a human nature. And he did what Adam failed to do. He did what man failed to do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived a perfectly just life, obeying every single commandment, outwardly, inwardly, and in every way. He lived that perfect life. And his perfect righteousness is imputed or charged to the account of those whose faith is in him. This is why I've told you in the past, if you're in Christ, God sees you as righteous as Jesus himself. You may be counting up those 87,000, well, much more, however many it is, and looking at yourself and saying, "How can I ever be saved? How can I ever be saved? How can I ever be saved? I've done this and this and this." And what's the answer? Your sins have been imputed or charged to Christ. And he pays the penalty on the cross. And his perfect obedience has been imputed to you. And so God doesn't see you as one with 87,000, well, and much more than that, He sees you as what? As perfectly as righteous as Jesus himself. But what about all that I've done? He doesn't do away with it. In just forgetting it, I mean. He places it on Christ. Christ merits obedience, or Christ merits life, and we get that. We merit death. Christ gets that. How can a righteous and holy God forgive sinners? In Christ. Only in Christ. Because he doesn't just say, it's no big deal. Jesus said, I will take that upon myself, and I will give my righteousness. That's how there's salvation. How do we receive that gift? By putting our faith in Christ. And again, notice the tenderness in which Jesus addresses this woman. He does not glare at her or denounce her because of her sin. He tells her, go call your husband and come here. Let's talk. He knew what she was going to say. I have no husband. Jesus wanted a confession to come from her lips and her heart. And so he drives the point home. After the woman says, I have no husband, Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. That's true. The Samaritan woman was not quite sure of what to do at this point. So what does she do? She changes the subject. Oh, you're a prophet! Right? Earlier it was what? You think you're greater than our father Jacob? Oh, she's made a step, right? You're a prophet now. This is not a mere prophet. She doesn't understand quite yet. She doesn't get the point. He's not merely a prophet. She kind of changes the subject. She doesn't talk about her sin. Why? Because she doesn't recognize who Jesus is. She didn't know God's gift and who it was who was speaking to her. She's a bit closer. She's not there yet. But notice, she's not there yet. She comes to know who Christ is, and she has her sins forgiven. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty for her. And brothers and sisters, if you know who Jesus is, if you've confessed your sin, if you're looking to him, if that's your only comfort, if Christ, not that, let's put it that way, if Christ is your only comfort, then the penalty has been paid, and you are 100% forgiven. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your great love that we have a Savior who has come into the world to take away our sin. Lord, may it be everyone here, young and old, everyone here from all areas of life, may it be that all would rest in you. We thank you, Father, that there's salvation in Jesus. And Father, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.